This morning's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Now God did not subject the coming world, about which we are speaking, to angels, but someone has testified somewhere, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjugation to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am,' or 'Here am I, and the children who God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power over of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sean. I trust you were able to get your taxes done by yesterday and hope that process wasn't too painful. Heard some no's. Uh-oh. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote in a letter, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Death and taxes. Is that all that is certain? I would disagree with Benjamin Franklin. There are people that evade paying taxes. Not legal, but it is done. True, we can't evade death. Before Christ comes, death is inevitable. But death is not the only thing that is certain. What is certain? Jesus. He has conquered sin and death, and we have hope in him. And let me read verses 14 to 18 again to you, and this time in the New Living Translation. "Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Jesus became one of us. He died for our sins, and he is able to come to our aid. The all-powerful Son, exalted above the principalities of the universe, the Lord of heaven, is the one who came to earth to live among us. Jesus is the one who has authority over all the forces of the universe, the one who has suffered and died for us, and the one who can identify with us. Hebrews 6:19-20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We have this certainty. But if we're honest, well, we have to admit that there are times that life can feel very uncertain. The text states that God has placed everything under the Son's feet. The quote from Psalm 110 affirms this. Before the persecuted Christians in Rome, to whom this letter was originally written, they must have wondered, if Jesus has brought order and justice to the world, why is everything in such chaos? Why are we suffering if all things are under subjection to Christ? This has been a recurring question and theme throughout the ages. The author's response is because we have yet to see the full impact of Jesus' authority. Verse 8 says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subjected to him." There is this tension between the now and the not yet. Christ has broken in, and we experience this in-breaking, but it will not be fully actualized until Christ comes again. We live in this overlap of this age and the age to come. In this age, we come up against suffering and temptation. Knowing the certainty of our hope in Christ in the midst of uncertainty is an important thing for us to grasp. If all we see is death and taxes, that's extremely bleak. The greatest certainty, an unseen reality of the present, is Jesus. That he has come, that he is victorious. And unless we see this, life can be quite futile, and we do not understand the present accurately. On Wednesday, I had the opportunity of hearing Daryl Johnson speak on preaching through the book of Revelation, so we may get to do that one of these days. And he gave some background to the book, noting that it was written by John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a prison island. The emperor at that time was Domitian, and Domitian insisted that all people worship him, that they refer to him as Lord. John, however, didn't do this. He was preaching about the kingdom of God and that Jesus was Lord. So John was sent to this prison island. Prior to this, John would have been kind of like what we'd refer to as a bishop. He would have been teaching, encouraging churches, guiding them, caring for people. And now here he is, this beloved disciple. And this is what happens in his old age. Daryl said it was a pretty crummy situation. Yep, I would guess so. It sure wasn't what you would expect for someone so close to Jesus who faithfully served him for years. In Revelation 1:9 we read, "I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast." John turns to hear what this sound is, and it's Jesus speaking. Jesus in the midst of the difficulty. Revelation is really a pastoral letter, and it's fundamentally about Jesus. It has two practical purposes. One, to set the present moment in light of the future, that Jesus is coming and a new creation is coming. And it also sets the realities of the present in light of unseen realities. When the author of Hebrews says we see Jesus, it's a call for us to turn and consider him, to look to him in the midst of difficulty, to be aware of the unseen reality, turning and seeing as John did. Several times later in the book of Hebrews, the author brings this out. In chapter 3:1, it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus." And then in Hebrews 12:1-2, verses that I suggested we memorize, I'll ask you later on how that's all going. And part of this says, "And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus." We are to see Jesus. This doesn't mean physically, but rather a spiritual perception. Recognizing his earthly life and his present exalted position. Guthrie comments, "The problem of evil for the Christian lies not in God's abilities, nor even in our perception of his will and timing, but in our perception of Jesus. As a pilot in a dense fog keeps on course by looking to the instruments, Jesus provides a reference point from which to assess the greater realities of any given situation. What we need to see is Jesus, to take a double look at him and his incarnation and exaltation." When Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, passed away, at her funeral, she wanted just one song sung. And the song is, "In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I'm alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. It's all about him. He is the one who is certain." Last week, I drew upon the nautical example of a lighthouse and the importance of holding onto that tiller so we don't drift toward the rocks. And this morning, I'd like us to consider another nautical example, that of an anchor. An anchor holds a boat secure in the midst of a storm. It's something that you can rely on, something that you are certain is going to hold you. Christ is our anchor. In him, we hold fast. He is the one we need. He is the one who is certain. There's a song called "The Anchor Holds" sung by Ray Bolts. And the story behind the song is that it was written by a pastor when he and his wife went through a very difficult time. They refer to it as their year of sorrows. And he describes it this way. He says, "My father died that year. We were facing health problems. I had come to a point of burnout from being in pastoral ministry for 19 years. And the church that I had helped plant was entering the first phases of what became a devastating split. I was also reevaluating the focus of my calling. I was weary and discouraged. Then in the summer of 1992, my wife experienced her third miscarriage. We wept as we held the tiny 14-week fetus of our son in our hands. It truly felt as if our visions and dreams had slipped away, though they were like only grains of sand. It seemed as if the best years were over. I was given a sabbatical from pastoring for 6 months, and during that time, my wife and I grieved and prayed. I also began to play the piano again for hours at a time alone with God. During this time of sadness and uncertainty, the Holy Spirit gave me a song which I entitled, The Anchor Holds. As I would sing it, I began to experience God's comfort, encouragement, and hope. Eventually, fresh vision came, and I entered a new phase of the calling on my life. And the chorus of that song says, The anchor holds. Though the ship is battered, the anchor holds. Though the sails are torn, I have fallen on my knees as I faced the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm. Christ, he is the one who is certain. He is the anchor. He is our source of help, deliverance, and holiness. As our anchor, we need to see his humanity and his divinity, focusing on that unseen reality, seeing what Jesus did here on earth and his present position over the universe. This gives us hope in the midst of difficulties. Jesus took on humanity, flesh and blood, to destroy the devil, to liberate us from the fear of death, to give us help, and to make us holy through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus coming to earth and dwelling among us is referred to as the incarnation. And one author noted, saying, since death was the prescription for victory in this case, the only way the Son could accomplish the needed task was to die. And the only way to die was to become human. Over time, there are a lot of different heresies that have arisen. And there are those that have said that he was not fully human. But for redemption to occur, Jesus had to take on human flesh fully. Max Lucado, in a book called God Came Near, writes, for 33 years, he would feel everything you and I ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He was not merely God encased in flesh, but was truly human. And as a human, he was vulnerable. I find verse 18 so encouraging that in the middle of our struggles, he understands and he is able to help. William Barclay notes, because he sympathizes, Jesus can really help. He's met our sorrows. He has faced our temptations. And as a result, he knows exactly what we need, and he can give it. Jesus destroyed the power of death by his death. Jesus is the author of salvation. He is the one who is mighty to save. A verse we can stumble over in this passage here in Hebrews is verse 10. Some look at this verse and think, if Jesus is perfected through suffering, then I will get rid of my sinfulness through my suffering. And this misinterpretation has led to wrong thinking and also to a lot of misguided actions. Doing things like self-flagellation. Self-flagellation is a punishing of yourself. If any of you have seen the Da Vinci Code, the character in there, Silas, he uses this whip, flinging it over his shoulders repeatedly, inflicting suffering, thinking that is the way forward. But the perfection in this verse, perfection of Jesus, is not eradicating sin by suffering. The perfection here has to do with completing a course, finishing a race, making it to the end of God's plan. The phrase that Jesus was made perfect through suffering indicates his full obedience to his mission of death on the cross. By Jesus completing his course of suffering for our sins, we have victory. He came. He conquered. He reigns. Also quoted here in this passage that was read this morning is Psalm 22. And on the cross, Jesus quotes verse 1 of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? It seems we tend to think that's all he said from that psalm. But in a talk that I heard from Dr. Leonard Sweet, he pointed out that more than likely, Jesus would have quoted the whole of this psalm. Sweet made the comment, he's 99% sure that Jesus would have done this. The psalm is actually a song that was part of an ensemble of songs, songs that were well known. And quoting the first line was like us referring to the first line of a song, and then, you know the rest of it. We can sing, Jesus loves me, and then stop there. But we know all the rest. We know it all comes to mind. Just hearing the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole of Psalm 22 would have been summed up. So the gospel writers didn't need to write it all out. And this would have been sung. In one of my Bibles above this psalm is the description, a cry of anguish and a song of praise. It's a song of trust where Jesus expresses joy and praise of God's attention to his cry for help. Our focus is usually just on, God, why have you forsaken me? But we have to read it all. Seeing the anguish, but also seeing the praise. Seeing the victory. Seeing the whole, the unseen reality. Let me read this psalm to you. And as I do so, listen for how it describes the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. In other words, it is finished. The kingdom has been established and its effects set in motion. But its full realization is yet to come. We need to see the present in light of the unseen realities. The crisis is we are not looking at Jesus. When life is difficult, we need to see Jesus, knowing he's there, knowing he understands, knowing his victory is certain. There's another older hymn that talks about an anchor called "Will Your Anchor Hold?" And the chorus of that hymn says, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." Just death and taxes? No. Jesus. He has conquered sin and death. He is our hope, our anchor. In him we can rest secure. He is certain. Will you pray with me? I am so grateful, Lord, that in your vast love for us, you came to earth, that you took on flesh to conquer the enemy, conquer death, and to bring us life. We do only see things imperfectly, like reflections in a mirror. But when you come, we will see everything with perfect clarity. All we know now is partial and incomplete. But then we will know everything completely. As we wait, Lord, in this in-between time, help us to look to you, to consider you, to think carefully about you, to keep our eyes on you. Help us trust that you are the anchor, knowing that you are able to help us, that you can hold us. You are the all-powerful Son, the exalted one above the principalities of the universe, the Lord of heaven. We give you the praise, honor, and glory this day. In your name, Jesus, amen.